Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you for church and thank you for the sunshine. Amen. Well, I'd be surprised if you didn't think that was a little bit odd. Not because sunshine isn't a great thing, but because it's not the sort of thing that we tend to think about most of the time. It's just kind of there. But imagine if it wasn't. Imagine if Mr. Burns somehow succeeded in his diabolical scheme to block it out. Or if you were one of those Chilean miners who ended up down a mine some years ago, if you might remember. So you couldn't feel it on your back, on your face anymore. I bet you'd think very differently about sunshine then. And life is full of those kinds of things, isn't it? Warm showers, friends, families, nice trips to the beach, things that we don't tend to spend all of that much time thinking about, but are wonderful gifts from God, which we should be thankful for, but sometimes which we don't appreciate until it's too late and they're gone. I think Corona has made us aware of some of these things, hasn't it? Well, I want to suggest today that the book of Hebrews, I'm very excited we're studying this book. The book of Hebrews was written to make sure that we don't make this mistake with the greatest of all God's blessings, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, there is no bigger mistake that you can make than that. Today we're going to be trying to answer three simple questions. First of all, what is Hebrews? What kind of document or communication are we dealing with here? Who were the Hebrews? Who were the original recipients? And what situation were they in when this book came to them? And what is the message, both to them back then and to us today? That's what we're going to be thinking about. Let's duck in. And we're going to spend a bit of time in chapter 10 as we go. Well, first, if you want to flick to the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 22, chapter 13, verse 22, you'll see that Hebrews describes itself as a word of exhortation or encouragement, a word of exhortation or encouragement. This is a phrase which in Acts describes a sermon. Because the first thing that we need to be clear on here is that unlike much of the New Testament, Hebrews isn't actually a letter. It's not an epistle like, the letters of Paul. There's no greeting up the front, for example. That's not what this is. Hebrews is a sermon. It's a written word which has been designed to be both spoken and read, and all with the clear aim of encouraging and exhorting its hearers or its readers. So the word paraklesis is a Greek word, and it's an ambiguous word. It means both encouragement and exhortation. I take it the ambiguity is deliberate, because Hebrews is trying to do both. On the one hand, it's chock-a-block full of wonderful encouragements for those who need comfort by reminding us again of mighty truths about Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and what it means for us now and our eternal salvation, like some of these that you might see on your screen there, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which speaks of God's promises as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Or chapter 9, verse 11, which reminds us that having entered once for all into the holy place, Christ has now secured for us an eternal redemption, washing our conscience clean from dead works so that we might now serve the living God in holiness and peace. Or my favorite of all, and of course you just heard Jared's favorite memory verse in chapter 10 there, by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Think about that. Who are you if you know Jesus? Well, on the one hand, you're someone who his spirit is working in you to make you more and more like Jesus. It's a bit bumpy sometimes, a bit up and down, but that's what's going on. But at the same time, by his blood, you are perfect in his sight. What an astonishing and wonderful encouragement. And there are many epic encouragements like that, which are designed to bolster our soul and keep us pressing on down the road. And yet it's also punctuated this work with a series of sharp and urgent warnings or exhortations not to let go. And we see some of these again on the screen. We must pay more attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. For how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Or chapter 3, verse 7, do not harden your hearts as Israel in the wilderness. Chapter 3, verse 12, watch out that there not be in any one of you, not one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart by which you fall from the living God. And we could continue on through this book because there are many, many of these as well. That is, there's two sides to this sword. On the one hand, it's an encouragement. On the one hand, it's an exhortation. And we need both. That's why we've got them both, because that's what we need. See, some of us are really struggling at the moment. There'll be people here right now who are struggling with sin. Maybe with a lack of assurance, with conflict and trouble and difficulty, maybe just with discouragement. And what you need is a little bit of encouragement to keep on going with Jesus, to press on, not to give up. But there are others here today for whom that's not really the thing at all, because you've already begun to drift. Maybe not outwardly. I mean, you're here for a start. That's great. Or you're online. That's great. But inwardly, in your heart. If that's you, what you need to hear is, whoa, hang on. Don't go anywhere. Stick with Jesus, because the consequences of walking away from him are disastrous. So we need encouragement and exhortation, and Hebrews gives us both. In the words of, I can't remember who it is now, to some great one of the past, it afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. It afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. Well, who were these Hebrews? And if you've got your Bibles, chapter 10 is we're going to be having a look here. As one commentator once put it, it has become almost commonplace to refer to the mystery of Hebrews, to speak of Hebrews as an enigma, because there's so many things that we don't and actually can't know about this document that we'd love to, despite a whole lot of ink spilt and a whole bunch of theories and reconstructions. So who wrote it? We're not told. Where was it written? Don't know. We've got a clue in 1324. Those from Italy send their greetings, so maybe that tells us something. For whom was it written? We don't know. The word the Hebrews actually isn't part of the original text. It's a superscription that was added later. As far as the text is concerned, the Hebrews are never named, nor the place that they live, nor their ethnic background. When was it written? Well, you guessed it. We don't know. The scholars generally think that questions of time and date go together with, time and place go together with the question of the audience. And so there are basically two main views. Most people think it's either of these two. It was either written before 70 AD to Jews in or around Jerusalem, or some say it was written after 70 AD to Hellenistic Jews or even Gentiles in Rome. But here's the thing. There are all kinds of things that we don't know about this book, but there's a lot of information that's very important that we do know. For a start, we know that it was composed before 96 AD because it's referred to in a letter by Clement of Alexandria. And we also know that almost certainly, I believe, that it was written before 70 AD, because Hebrews repeatedly refers to temple worship in Jerusalem as if it was still going on at the time of writing. And we know from history that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So pretty certain it was before then. And the thing is, while we might not know everything, there's actually a lot we can learn from the text itself. We know that the author knew Timothy, chapter 13, verse 22. He was clearly very well educated and knew his Old Testament very well. And while most modern scholars today claim that it can't have been the Apostle Paul, the fact is that the early church consistently believed that it was, and the arguments against Pauline authorship are much weaker, I believe, than most people realize. I'm not going to say anything about that today, but we can talk about that another time. We've also got a fairly good idea of the situation facing the original recipients of this letter. They were certainly Christian people, and from what we read here, Christians of long standing at that. But more than that, they were once a group of remarkable Christian people. These were people for whom their faith and their love and their hope had once shone out with remarkable quality. Let's have a look at chapter 10 again. Chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. He says this, "Remember or recall the former days when after you were enlightened, when you first heard the gospel," in other words, when your eyes were open to the truth. No, we're not at that section just yet. We'll come back to the Hebrews 13 a bit later on. You need to look this one up, right? "Remember the former days when after you're enlightened, when you first heard the gospel, when your eyes were open to the truth, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." Literally, a great contest of sufferings. So whoever they were, the Hebrews had once been gutsy and tenacious. They'd suffered for their relationship with Jesus. Not yet to blood, it's true, chapter 12 tells us, but they'd taken their share of hits and had been tough. Sometimes, verse 33, they'd been exposed to insults and afflictions. Sometimes they'd partnered or shared with those who'd been treated like that, literally suffering with those in their chains. And that's amazing. Not only were they courageous and steadfast, this is saying that they were known for their extraordinary compassion for others. So that even if they themselves might not have suffered at the time, they stood side by side with those who were suffering as if they were going through it themselves. They entered into this experience. This is very impressive. And we see also in chapter 6, verse 10, where the author speaks of the work and love which they had once showed and continued to show in their service of the saints. But there's still more, because look at verse 34. "They also joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property, knowing that they had a better and lasting possession." Friends, I don't know if you heard this week about the French Formula One driver who, while he was racing, had his house burgled, and he was filthy. And he released this tweet, which said that some people are really worthless and contemptible. That was his kind of response. Well, the Hebrews' response, and we can understand that, right? That's fairly understandable. What's going on, right? The Hebrews' response was extraordinary. How had they responded when their stuff got taken away, when they lost it all? With joy. Not because they're crazy, but we're told because at the end of the day, they knew that it was just stuff. It didn't really matter in comparison to what they had, the better and lasting possession which could never be taken away. Well, these people were remarkable. A group of courageous, steadfast, compassionate, hardworking, and ridiculously generous Christian people. But the thing is, that was long ago, and by the time this sermon is written, things had changed so that they were more or less unrecognizable in comparison. Somehow, in the meantime, their spiritual strength had evaporated, and they were now paralyzed with fear and tempted to retreat, to shrink back away from Jesus and his people. They'd once been spiritual Arnie Schwarzeneggers, you know, buff muscle men. And now they'd become kind of matchstick little guys. Their arms had become feeble. Their knees had become weak, we're told, chapter 12, verse 11. Some of them had stopped meeting together so regularly as they used to, or they still got there every now and then. And some had given up altogether. But perhaps most seriously, if you turn with me to chapter 5, they'd stopped listening to God's word. So that the author is about to teach them something. It's a bit complicated. They're going to need to think and concentrate a bit. And he interrupts himself in frustration to say, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, even though we've got lots to say to you about this, it is hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. Literally, you've become lazy listeners. For although you ought to be teachers by now, you still need someone to teach you the basics all over again. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He or she is a baby. It's a strange image, isn't it? The older these Hebrews had got, the younger they'd become. Because that's the point. They'd gone backwards. Growing up into this grotesque image, this the giant spiritual babies who were hopelessly dependent on everybody else and no use for anything. The fire had all gone out. Instead of boldness, there was now just apathy. And by the time this sermon was written, they were in real danger of drifting away from Jesus altogether and back to the big show down the road where they'd come from. Let me tell you about James. James is a professional trumpeter who comes from a devout Catholic background, and I met him at the Sydney Conservatorium. I used to work there while he was studying at the time. And I remember being struck instantly by his hunger to know the Word of God. James wanted answers, and he wanted them from the Bible. And so over the months that he joined our group and over the months that would follow, he kept turning up, and it was so good to see all kinds of lights just kept going on as he understood who Jesus was and what he'd done for the first time clearly and was really excited. But it was also interesting, every time he came, as his understanding would increase, so too did his frustration and anger. Every week he'd say, "Why haven't I heard this before? What have they been teaching me at my church?" Well, the university year ended and James went on a holiday. And when I saw him again in February, so the next year, something had changed. All desire to read the Bible had gone. And now he'd basically parrot the same doctrines that the old James would have slammed just 6 months ago. And despite the best efforts of his friends, he stopped coming along to the group altogether. Well, when I finally got to catch up with him and asked him what was going on, James confided to me. It wasn't as though he'd now, you know, been convinced by some new truth. He now knew something that he didn't believe before. The problem was that his new understanding had brought him into conflict with his family, his friends, his whole world. And it was too hard. Basically, in the holidays, they'd flown back his uncle, who was a Catholic priest in Papua New Guinea, to kind of bring him back. And he said to me, "I can't just leave it behind. I want to belong to something bigger." Hebrews was written to people who felt like James did, who, because of their commitment to Jesus, had been forced out of the mother church of the day, or perhaps had chosen to leave, whether it was the synagogue or the temple, and who were now sorely tempted to go back. It was too hard. If they were honest, they might have said, it just felt like so much less. I mean, you know, worship at the temple, that was an experience. You could feel the heat of the altar. You could taste the smoke. You could smell the blood. It was tangible. It was real. Church, what was that? So that they were right on the brink of chucking it all in. And friends, it's into this background, this situation, this context, that this sermon, which we now call the Word to Hebrews, was first preached, to encourage and exhort these people and us, brothers and sisters, not to give up and not to make this terrible mistake, but instead to take their eyes off their trouble and again fix them back on Jesus, Because the thing that we need to see and the thing that Hebrews wants us to see is no matter how hard it might get, no matter how bad you might be feeling, no matter what it might cost you, in Jesus Christ, we have everything. In Jesus Christ, we have everything. We have the real thing. We have the better and lasting possession. We have the only thing that makes sense, that will count in light of eternity. For in Him, God Himself has now spoken to us, and He has established salvation for us. In Him, we have inclusion, membership in the people of God, not national Israel, but the eternal church, the community of faith, the children of Abraham who share the faith of their father. In Him, we have a uniquely great high priest, a mediator, who even now sits in heaven interceding for us, mediating between us and Him, and yet one who is also able to understand us and sympathize with us, having suffered as a human being. In Him, we have a better covenant, that is a better deal than the deal of the law, built on much better promises. We have better access to God, and we have a much better sacrifice for our sins than the blood of all the bulls and goats in the world. We have the precious, perfect blood of Jesus Himself. In other words, everything about Jesus and His ministry is better, not just than the temple, than anything else you can imagine. Jesus is better. That's the message of Hebrews. Jesus is better. It doesn't matter what you compare Him to. There's no one, there's nothing better than Him. Which is why the book finishes the way it does, with a warning, which brings together all the previous warnings and exhortations and sharply focuses them on a single point. And if you can turn to the book of Numbers, we'll have a look at this again, the passage we heard read earlier. If you know Hebrews, you'll know that all the way through this book, the author keeps drawing a comparison between the situation that the Hebrews were in as they wavered on the one hand between pressing on with Jesus and going back to the temple, and the situation faced by the Israelites in the wilderness in the days of Moses as they stood on the brink of the promised land. You remember the story? We just heard it again quickly. There they are, Numbers 13. They're about to claim the land God had promised to give them. They send out 12 spies. They check out the land. They report back. And what do they say? Verse 31. We're not able to go up against the people of this land, for they are stronger than we are. And so the spies bring this bad report, and they say, this is a land that devours its inhabitants. The people are massive. We even saw the Nephilim there, and we felt like grasshoppers, and that's how we appeared to them as well. In other words, we can't. We can't go in. We can't attack this people. We can't take this land. They're too strong. And so what did they do? What happened next? Well, look at chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the congregation raised a loud cry and wept. And all the people of Israel grumbled, saying, if only we died in Egypt. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to kill us by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become prey. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back. So God's call is clear. Trust me. I'm giving you the land. It's time. I've promised it to you. Go and get it. But the Hebrews, the Israelites, retreated. Why? Ultimately, because they didn't trust God. And the consequences were dreadful, as we read. The whole generation died in the wilderness. Well, fast forward many centuries to when Hebrews was written, because the book basically ends with a warning not to make this same mistake. Come with me to chapter 13, verse 10, and this is really the pointy end of the sermon. And we've got this up on the screen. Hebrews says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. In other words, you might feel as though they've got something that you haven't got, those who are excluding you and keeping you out. But can you see it's the other way around? For you have a share in the blood of Jesus. That's what this is saying. You are a participant in this altar, this forgiveness of sins which he has brought about. You have a share in that. And they don't. And they won't. And they can't unless they come to Jesus. And yet, friends, like Israel, you and I have got a choice to make. We can either press on with Jesus by faith, no matter what, and take hold of what he has promised, or you can choose to go back to where you've come, and you'll lose it all. That's all. That's the choice. It's binary. It's either or. For he goes on, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, here's where it all lands. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his shame. Do you see what Hebrews is saying here? Since Jesus took up his cross and suffered outside the gate, since he was cast out by the rulers and authorities of Israel, shamefully treated by them, so we who now trust him should expect the same. We should expect to suffer with Jesus for his sake. We should expect to be excluded, to be shut out, to be cut off from our culture, to feel like a loser, like an outsider. Why? Because we don't belong here anymore. Look at the next bit. For here we have no lasting city, he says. We're not part of this world anymore. Don't be taken in by its power and its might. It might look impressive. It's just smoke and mirrors. It's just a shadow in the end, Hebrews says. It's all going to go, and it's got nothing to do with us anymore. We're seeking the city which is to come, the city which God has already established for us in Jesus Christ, for all who trust in his great Son. So, friends, what are we going to hear this series as we look at Hebrews? Keep trusting Jesus, do you see? Don't be discouraged or dismayed. Don't expect this world to love you. Don't expect it to be easy. Whatever you do, don't be tempted to go back. No. Take up his cross. Bear his shame and go out with him, because Jesus is better. He's better than comfort. He's better than prosperity. He's better than popularity. He's better than success. He's better than acclaim. He's better than approval. So come out and die with him, because if you do, you will enter God's rest. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for this encouragement, this exhortation to hold on to Jesus, knowing that in him we have everything that counts in the end. We praise you, Father, that he is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our mediator. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our comfort. He is the one who can understand us. And Father, who has promised to lead us into the land in the end. Father, will you please help us to lift up our eyes and fix them on him, and keep running the race that you have given to us, looking at him and trusting in what he has done to bring us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.